That's Acts 25, starting at verse 13. A few days later, King Agrippa and Bernice arrived at Caesarea to pay their respects to Festus. Since they were spending many days there, Festus discussed Paul's case with the king. He said, "There's a man here whom Felix left as a prisoner. When I went to Jerusalem, the chief priests and the elders of the Jews brought charges against him and asked that he be condemned. I told them that it is not the Roman custom to hand over anyone before they have faced their accusers and have had an opportunity to defend themselves. When they came here with me, I did not delay the case, but convened the court the next day and ordered the man be brought in. When his accusers got up to speak, they did not charge him with any of the crimes I had expected. Instead, they had some points of dispute with him about their own religion and about a dead man named Jesus, whom Paul claimed was alive. I was at a loss how to investigate such matters, so I asked if he'd be willing to go to Jerusalem and stand trial there on these charges. But when Paul made his appeal to be held over for the emperor's decision, I ordered him to be held until I could send him to Caesar. Then Agrippa said to Festus, 'I'd like to hear this man myself.' He replied, 'Tomorrow you will hear him.' The next day, Agrippa and Bernice came with great pomp and entered the audience room with the high-ranking military officers and the prominent men of the city. At the command of Festus, Paul was brought in. Festus said, 'King Agrippa and all who are present with us, you see this man. The whole Jewish community has petitioned me about him in Jerusalem and here in Caesarea, shouting that he ought not to live any longer. I found he had done nothing deserving of death. But because he made his appeal to the emperor, I decided to send him to Rome. But I have nothing definite to write to His Majesty about him. Therefore, I have brought him before all of you, and especially before you, King Agrippa, so that as a result of this investigation, I may have something to write. For I think it's unreasonable to send a prisoner on to Rome without specifying the charges against him.' Then Agrippa said to Paul, 'You have permission to speak for yourself.' So Paul motioned with his hand and began his defense. 'King Agrippa, I consider myself fortunate to stand before you today as I make my defense against all the accusations of the Jews, and especially so because you are well acquainted with all the Jewish customs and controversies. Therefore, I beg you to listen to me patiently. The Jewish people all know the way I have lived ever since I was a child, from the beginning of my life in my own country and also in Jerusalem. They have known me for a long time and can testify, if they're willing, that I conformed to the strictest sect of our religion, living as a Pharisee. And now it is because of my hope in what God has promised our ancestors that I'm on trial today. This is the promise our 12 tribes are hoping to see fulfilled as they earnestly serve God day and night. King Agrippa, it is because of this hope that these Jews are accusing me. Why should any of you consider it incredible that God raises the dead? I too was convinced I ought to do all that was possible to oppose the name of Jesus of Nazareth, and that is just what I did in Jerusalem. On the authority of the chief priests, I put many of the Lord's people in prison. When they were put to death, I cast my vote against them. Many a time I went from one synagogue to another to have them punished, and I tried to force them to blaspheme. I was so obsessed with persecuting them that I even hunted them down in foreign cities. On one of these journeys, I was going to Damascus with the authority and commission of the chief priests. About noon, King Agrippa, as I was on the road, I saw a light from heaven, brighter than the sun, blazing around me and my companions. We all fell to the ground, and I heard a voice saying to me in Aramaic, 'Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me? It is hard for you to kick against the goads.' Then I asked, 'Who are you, Lord?' 'I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting,' the Lord replied. 'Now get up and stand on your feet. I have appeared to you to appoint you as a servant and as a witness of what you have seen and will see of me. I will rescue you from your own people and from the Gentiles. I am sending you to them to open their eyes and turn them from darkness to light and from power, the power of Satan, to God, so that they may receive forgiveness of sins and a place among those who are sanctified by faith in me. So then, King Agrippa, I was not disobedient to the vision from heaven, first to those in Damascus, and then to those in Jerusalem and in all Judea, and then to the Gentiles. I preached that they should repent and turn to God and demonstrate their repentance by their deeds. That is why some Jews seized me in the temple courts and tried to kill me. But God has helped me to this very day. So I stand here and testify to small and great alike. I am saying nothing beyond what the prophets and Moses said would happen, that the Messiah would suffer and, as the first to rise from the dead, would bring the message of light to his own people and to the Gentiles.' At this point, Festus interrupted Paul's defense. 'You're out of your mind, Paul,' he shouted. 'Your great learning is driving you insane.' 'I'm not insane, most excellent Festus,' Paul replied. 'What I am saying is true and reasonable. The king is familiar with these things, and I can speak freely to him. I'm convinced that none of this has escaped his notice, because it was not done in a corner. King Agrippa, do you believe in the prophets? I know you do. Then Agrippa said to Paul, "Do you think that in such a short time you can persuade me to be a Christian?" Paul replied, "Short time or long, I pray to God that not only you but all who are listening to me today may become what I am, except for these chains." The king rose, and with him the governor and Bernice and those sitting with them. After they left the room, they began saying to one another, "This man is not doing anything that deserves death or imprisonment." Agrippa said to Festus, "This man could have been set free if he had not appealed to Caesar."
Great. Well, do keep that passage open. If you shut it back to page 1124, 1123 and 24. And let me just start by extending Chris's welcome to you. It's lovely to see you all here. It was a great barbecue. If you didn't make it, we'll get the diary out ready for next year. But it was a nice time to gather around the barbecue together. And as we start and turn to the Lord's word, let's pray as we do that together. Heavenly Father, thank you so very much that you don't leave us guessing about what you're like, about the promises you make, and indeed how you fulfill them, and why we need to know them. And so we pray now, as we've sung already about those promises and their fulfillment in Jesus, that we'd see in your word how he does fulfill your promises and how we do need to respond. In his precious name, amen. Well, I wonder if you're a Christian here this afternoon, if you've ever heard someone say to you, "You are mad." Do you really believe that? Or perhaps someone said to you, "No, please, it's fine for you to believe, but don't try and persuade me. Keep it to yourself." Have you heard perhaps someone say it? Or if you haven't heard them say it, perhaps you know they've definitely, more than likely, been thinking it. And of course, as we've heard the reading from Bex, we'll just be quite clear, that is not new. It is exactly what the Apostle Paul heard. "You're insane," we heard. "Don't persuade me, Paul." And so because he heard it then, it must be very relevant for us today if we're hearing those sorts of things. A tiny bit of background. This is the final full speech that we hear from Paul in this book of Acts. It's the third of three trials from these chapters 24 to 26. And so this is the real climax. And it gets the most ink from Luke's pen, and it clearly helps us appreciate both who Paul is, but also what the good news about Jesus is, and therefore why Paul so boldly shares it. Now, in the previous two trials, it's quite clear that Luke makes quite clear that Paul is innocent of the charges that we've been hearing about in the build-up from the Jews. But there's a corrupt Roman governor. He leaves him in prison for a couple of years until there's a new governor, Festus, not a great name, Festus is appointed. He can't find any reason to convict Paul either. And so he pins his hopes, as we heard, on this Roman-appointed Jewish king, Herod Agrippa II, hoping that, you know, with those Jewish roots, he'll be able to shed some light on what on earth's going on with Paul's charges. Now, it's got here Agrippa. As I say, he's a Herod. There's a point here in this climax that it's tense. The Herod dynasty, we might well know a bit about them. They're tyrants against Christians. So think back perhaps to the Christmas story, the slaughter of those infant boys in Bethlehem. Yeah, that was great-grandpa Herod. And grandpa and dad had a similar ilk of behavior. And now Paul is face-to-face with the next in line. It is a tense, potentially terrifying, climactic moment for Paul's ministry, for where Christianity might go. And as Bex opened the reading halfway through that bit, there's this intimidating pomp and splendor of the courtroom. And a real contrast, I guess, as Paul the prisoner comes out chained before them in all their royal robes and asked to give his defense. And we hear three things in his defense, and then we're going to think about four things they mean for us. So firstly, Paul says, Jesus is God's promise fulfilled. He's God's promise fulfilled. So right there in chapter 26, verses 1 to 4, Paul assures everyone in the room of his Jewish roots since birth and his CV as a distinguished Pharisee. He's saying, "I'm Jewish through and through, sharing the same hope in the same promise that all Jews shared." So verse 6, he says, 26 verse 6, "It is because of my hope in what God has promised our ancestors I'm on trial today." This is the promise our 12 tribes are hoping to see fulfilled as they earnestly serve God day and night. King Agrippa, it's because of this hope that these Jews are accusing me. We thought a bit about the hope last week. It's the hope of the resurrection of the dead. And it's a hope which has been promised in history. So he repeats a little bit in verse 22. Just look down, 26, verse 22. He says, I'm saying nothing beyond what the prophets and Moses said would happen. That the Messiah would suffer, and as the first to rise from the dead, there's the hope, he'd bring the message of light to his own people and to the Gentiles. You see, Paul's point is he's the most faithful Jew in the room, because he believes that the risen Jesus fulfills the promises of God that they all hope in, if they're Jewish. And he unashamedly reminds them he didn't always think that way because he was a true Pharisee. Verse 11, he well remembers what it's like to think differently and would hunt down those Christians from town to town. But his point is that he sees and believes that Jesus fulfills the hope. And so he knows that what he believes isn't new or novel, but it's God's promise made in history, now fulfilled. And so he proclaims it loud and clear before a Jewish king and a Gentile Roman governor. In other words, as we've seen Paul tweak his preaching, he says the same message before Jew and Gentile leaders. You all need to hear this, he's saying. I sometimes hear people say that that Christianity, the Christian faith, started that dark and cold night in a stable in Bethlehem. It was a bleak midwinter and snow had fallen, snow on snow, which is a cute carol, but it shows the writer had never been to the Middle East. And so it all kicked off from then. But no, the birth, the death, and the resurrection of Jesus wasn't the start of a new idea or movement, but the fulfillment of God's promises made in history to save sinners and rescue his people worldwide, all who call on his name. It's a bit like seeing the present under the tree at Christmas. There's hope there. There's a promise you're going to have it, especially if it's got your name on it. And then on Christmas morning, you rip off the wrapping. It's fulfilled. So Paul is a faithful, hopeful Jew. He's not preaching anything new, because Jesus is God's promise fulfilled. But second, Paul says Jesus is also risen and revealed. Now, as he does that, some of the words might have seemed familiar as Bex read. We've heard this account of Paul meeting the risen Jesus twice before in Acts. Once on the pen of Luke, and twice now on the lips of Paul. And there's been little various changes in emphasis as Paul tweaks what he's saying or what we're told, depending on who he's telling it to. And here, in this third and final retelling, the emphasis is clearly on what Jesus tells Paul to do and why he must do it. So, verse 12, we're reminded it's Paul headed down the Damascus road on his way to hunt Christians to persecute. Jesus appears. Verse 13, a light from heaven, brighter than the sun, blazing around me. He calls Paul by name, his Hebrew name at the time, Saul, Saul, I am Jesus whom you're persecuting. And then in a scene very much like the appointing of an Old Testament prophet, the Jews in the room would have heard this sort of language before, Paul is told to get up and go. To get up and go. Why? Verse 16, to witness, that word for to testify, about what he's seen and will see of Jesus. See, Paul was Jesus' messenger with Jesus' message, as we've thought before. But what we hear now reveals the message that Paul shared and informs us clearly why he shared it so tirelessly. This is our clearest insight. It sort of sends a floodlight on what we've seen in Acts already and the rest of the New Testament as it opens out. He shared it so tirelessly amongst Jews and Gentiles, those who didn't share the anticipation of the hope of the promise fulfilled. Look why he's sent, verse 18. Jesus sends Paul to open their eyes and turn them from darkness to light and from the power of Satan to God. Why? So that they may receive forgiveness of sins and a place among those who are sanctified by faith in me. I had to read through that list quite a few times before really seeing just how strong the language is and how clear the gospel is presented there. See, to open eyes means they're closed until they see the risen Jesus. Jesus says it is to be steeped in darkness. And that darkness means people don't see that they're actually in a world where it's Satan's power that rules. He doesn't mince his words, does he? And that is in stark contrast to the world of light where God's power rules, that the message Paul takes can take people to. No, it's the darkness where sin isn't even seen, so remains unforgiven. But in the light, sin is seen. Jesus' cross and empty tomb are trusted in, and the power of God's forgiveness is found. You see, it is little wonder, is it, that Paul was such a bold and courageous evangelist, such a prolific church planter, so encouraging as he went back through the regions, encouraging the churches, then writing subsequent letters. It really helps us see, doesn't it, why he begged those Ephesian church leaders to keep teaching what he taught them. Because Paul knew from the lips of Jesus that without the good news of Jesus, people are utterly lost. And so here, as he shares that in his defense, he's saying, how could I not share this message of Jesus fulfilled in his rising and revealing? Verse 19 says, I was not disobedient to the vision from heaven. He did as Jesus sent him to do. Verse 20, to Jews in Jerusalem and in all Judea and to the Gentiles, I preached. And what do they have to do? Repent, turn to God, and demonstrate it, their repentance by their deeds. In other words, turn from sin to Jesus and live it out. See, Jesus is God's promise fulfilled, and he's risen, and it's revealed. And it's because Jesus is revealed to Paul and that way through his gospel, Paul now uses this, his defense, as an opportunity to explain that all should see and turn to Jesus. Because thirdly, he's saying belief in Jesus is reasonable. It was a while back that the Manic Street Preachers, I think, had a one sort of one album wonder in my student years. This is my truth. Now tell me yours, which I think is a line from some older, more famous poem. This is my truth, now tell me yours. Paul's not content at his defense hearing to say, well, this is my truth, and I've done nothing wrong, and you'll have yours, but what am I guilty of? No, that won't do. Paul reveals to them the Jesus that was revealed to him, because they need to see and believe that Jesus is risen too. And so extraordinarily, I think, Paul uses this opportunity to preach for their response as he stands in the dock. So we heard as he shares his hope in Jesus, the gospel he's been teaching in the region. And verse 24, at this point, Festus interrupts Paul's defense. You're out of your mind, Paul, he shouted. Your great learning is driving you insane. I'm not insane, most excellent Festus, Paul replied. What I am saying is true and reasonable. You see, Festus hears Paul's defense, and his assumption and verdict is he needs a psychiatric hospital, not a prison. It's almost too much for him, this governor. Belief in the rejected and crucified and dead, and now he's claiming risen Jesus. It's just insane. And Paul doesn't panic and struggle thinking, oh, crumbs, now I'm for the chop. No, what does he say? No. This is true and reasonable, governor. The inference back is you're insane not to believe. The original word there is it's rational.
And it's extraordinary. Paul has sown that seed throughout his hearing. Did you notice in verse 8 of chapter 26, as Bex read, when he shared the Jewish hope in God's promise of resurrection, Paul then, in verse 8, turns to the whole room and asks that really poignant question. Why should any of you consider it incredible that God raises the dead? He's saying to the Jews, of course you believe in this almighty creator God. He's saying to the Romans who've got their own gods and their own ideas. He's saying to everybody, if there's a God powerful enough to make the universe, just think there is for a moment, why do you think it's surprising he's powerful enough to raise Jesus? And as I say, he peppers his defense with actually preaching for their response. So he presents this testimony about how Jesus appeared to him, as we've heard before. And we're given a new detail, though, in this version. Verse 14, Jesus says to him, Paul, it is hard for you to kick against the goads. Paints this wonderful picture, Jesus. He's challenging Paul. Why? He says, goads. We don't use that word so much now. I looked it up. They're the cattle prods that were used to direct animals. And so to Paul saying, Jesus challenged me that all I was seeing as a Pharisee going against the Lord Jesus, it's hard for you to kick against the goads. You're resisting what you clearly see is rational. And Paul's now saying to them, peppering his defense speech, that perhaps like them, are they seeing the case for the risen Jesus? It's just become too rational to deny. Certainly I'm sure others here I know, found that. When you became a Christian, there came a point where it was just too rational. The goads were pricking your conscience. And if that wasn't just done in Paul's corner, no. Paul says to the king, verse 26, none of this was done in a corner. There's nothing secret about what I'm saying about trusting in Jesus. The church is growing globally, crossing all cultures and in great number. We've been tracing these ever-increasing circles through Acts. And there have been hundreds of millions of Christians since. And so as he presents this revelation, this revealing of Jesus, saying it's rational to believe, look how the king responds. Verse 28, do you think that in such a short time you can persuade me to be Christian? Again, Paul doesn't say, crumbs, sorry, no. That's what I believe, you have yours. No, he says, short time or long, I pray to God that not only you, but all who are listening to me today may become what I am, except for the chains. At his own defense hearing, Paul isn't appealing for his release, but for the good news of Jesus. That's his appeal. That all those there would have all that Paul has as a believer in the risen Jesus, all but the handcuffs. He wouldn't wish that on them. See, Paul's defense unashamedly declares that Jesus is God's promise fulfilled. I'm a faithful Jew because Jesus is risen and revealed. It's not done in a corner. And so belief in him is true and reasonable. That, in a nutshell, is what Paul says. We need to think about what that means for us today. I've got four B's for us about what it means. Three if we share in Paul's belief and trust in Jesus, and one if we're someone here who doesn't yet share that. So the first B is, friends, be assured. Be assured. Luke wrote his two volumes. Do you remember? So his friend Theophilus, we're told in Luke chapter 1, why he wants him utterly assured, utterly certain, the word is, about what he's heard about Jesus. And we're to share in that certainty. It's why it's been written. Not first to persuade, but to make believers certain. And so for explorers listening at the back, perhaps you've got friends at school, or family members, or some of us will have colleagues or neighbours, or old schoolmates back in touch through Facebook. Whoever it is, people perhaps saying, we're just insane. Or if not that word, a bit weird, or naive, or silly, weak, insecure, needing a crutch in life. We're not. It is reasonable to believe in the risen Jesus. So when doubts sneak in, which invariably they do, I know they do for me, let's turn up Acts 26. It's been written that we'd be certain, that we'd be assured that what we believe is reasonable. Not because we came to some great intellectual assent, but because at a certain moment, God shone his light in our darkness, gave us eyes to see, plucked us from Satan's power to his, that we'd know forgiveness of sins simply by faith, trusting in Jesus. Friends, be assured. But second, we're to be prepared. We're to be prepared. It sounds like being a good Boy Scout, I know. But these trials of Paul in Jerusalem, they very much echo the trials of Jesus in Jerusalem that Luke recorded in Volume 1. And we're not mini Jesuses, and we're not mini Pauls, and we're not in Jerusalem. But the point is, we are to be prepared for a path of suffering. There's a pattern here if we share belief in the risen Jesus. And so Luke has been at pains to give us huge encouragements about the ever-increasing circles of the gospel. There's been countless conversions in chapters 1 to 21 as the gospel took hold. But we're to be prepared for opposition. We've heard that too. It's the one certainty that Jesus gives for all Christians is you will suffer. And we get a smattering here of the various responses. Festus just mocks Paul. You're nuts. Stupid, insane, weird. Paul's accused of having so much learning, we perhaps today would be accused of just having switched the brain off. We're dim. King Agrippa essentially says, verse 28, don't impose your beliefs on me. We're to be prepared. Paul heard those responses. We'll hear those responses. But I'm really struck that like Paul, there's something that there's an example here like Paul, that we would never give up on any person or group, but be prepared to prayerfully keep sharing that God might open eyes. Too often I think, well, I tried once, they shut me down. Now, Paul, at every opportunity, his prayer is they'd hear what he says and believe. No matter what they've said before. It's to be assured and yet prepared. And so thirdly, if you're a Christian here this afternoon, we are to be bold. Now last week we heard, didn't we, if you were here, about the assurances Paul received from the risen Jesus in person to do what? To keep speaking about him, you will get to Rome. And even before that assurance, it is clear that Paul was bold. He'd be stoned and left for dead, and he'd go back to the city the next day, filled with the Spirit and bold for Jesus. And here at these trials, and particularly in this third one, it's clear Paul is less concerned about clearing his name, as we've seen, but preaching Jesus' name. It's an opportunity. And I too often read that, and I think, well, yeah, I mean, as a Holy Spirit, Jesus-appointed, commissioned apostle, we might expect that. And yet, do you remember 2 weeks ago how he summed up his ministry after 3 years in Ephesus? Exhaustion and tears. Paul felt the opposition and the struggle. And he's been repeatedly beaten, and he's left for dead, and there's been assassination plots that are quite determined. But he just can't stop speaking about Jesus. And Luke wants a certain why. Not because he is especially fearless or bold. No, it's because he's grasped at how important and powerful the gospel is. If you look at verse 17 again. It is the gospel, the good news of the risen Jesus that can open eyes, turn people from darkness, from Satan's power and sin to sight and light and God's power of forgiveness. In other words, Paul can't shut up about Jesus because he knows it's a matter of life and death for who he's speaking to. Friends, just think of the not-yet believers God has put in your lives. Who are the people you might recognise on the tube ride tomorrow? You see every Monday morning amongst the tens of thousands of others. Which barista who now knows you by name, not just because they write it on the coffee cup at 7:30, will greet you in the morning? Because you see them every morning. Who are you going to sit next to at school or in the office tomorrow? Which family member will you call some point this week, as you do every week? Which care home nurse or story box mum or nanny will we chat with again? Because we're building a relationship and getting to know them. Do they know Jesus yet? It's very easy, I feel it, to think, well, they're ticking along life's journey their way and at their speed. And we perhaps hope that if we're nice enough for long enough, they'll want to hear about Jesus too. But Jesus says to not know him isn't to be ticking along at all, but it's to be blind. It's to be aimlessly wandering in the dark, not seeing or knowing any better. And so their belief in their own free will is just simply the deception of sin. They have no free will. They're under Satan's will. And he is only too pleased to be invisible. Because all the time they think he's a nonsense. Well, then a Jesus is a nonsense too. And so Jesus says to Paul, get up and go. Because Christians like Paul, if we believe in Jesus, we've been saved by Jesus. And whilst not apostles, we are entrusted with the good news of Jesus. I've been thinking about that this week, and I feel it's very easy for us to think we're here every Sunday, 4 o'clock, the doors are open, there's a blackboard outside, we even have fresh coffee. Please come. That is a good invitation. Of course it is. We want to be open to all of Crouch End and beyond to come. But I think there is a teaching here for us that, like Paul, we are to get up and go. I guess between a room this size, there will be several thousand people that we will cross paths with over the next month that we don't know through each other, but who the Lord has put us amongst. Picture it this way, perhaps. Imagine seeing a lady, I've heard it put like this, walking towards a cliff edge. It's a beautiful English summer's day, and she's enjoying the sea breeze, filling her lungs for a time out of London. She smells the salt air. She sort of looks up and cups her ear at the seagulls cawing in the air. And you see that as she's walking, enjoying the beauty of the surroundings and the nature, and you're looking, thinking, yes, it is absolutely wonderful, isn't it? And yet you notice with every step, she's getting closer and closer to the edge of the cliffs. And as you look, you realize she must be blind and her stick is not going to stop her walking over the edge. Friends, which of us who can see will simply look and say, well, she's having a lovely time? No, surely if we've a pulse, we'll know that we see what she can't. She's blind. And we'll run and tell her she must turn around. And so Jesus says to Paul, says to us, just get up and go. And so that's why we hear Paul's longing, don't we, for his audience. Verse 28, what does he long for? They'll become what I am, except for the chains. He wants them to have Jesus like he has Jesus. All the joy that brings, the sight it's given him, the light, the power of God's forgiveness. I was thinking again about Paul there in the dock. That is his longing for them. Too often do our friends hear us envying what they have, and yet they don't have Jesus. They hear me envying what they have rather than anyway hearing what I have and how I long for them to have it too. So friends, let's be bold. And that takes us to our final B. Because if you're someone here who's not yet believing in Jesus, no, it is terrific to have you. We really do throw the doors open and say, come and see. But our final B must be warned. He is the risen Saviour, and he is saying it is true and reasonable to believe that. And so you've come this afternoon, and it is terrific to have you here. Why not take Jesus' invitation? Turn from life without him to life with him, from darkness to light, to the sure and certain hope of resurrection, fulfilled by Jesus, in Jesus, who's risen. All the promises of God are fulfilled in Jesus. He's risen and revealed. And so we must get up and go.